We're working through the book of Genesis. We're looking at fundamental first things. And our text this morning is Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. Before we read that passage, let's seek God's assistance in prayer. Almighty God, we pray that as we read this passage this morning, that we would sense how gracious you are as our deliverer. Oh Lord, help us to see that Christ was promised even at the beginning. And Father, all have ever been saved have put their hope in your grace through Christ. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Let's get straight into it. I've got 3 points to make this morning. The first is this: through Adam, Satan ruined all mankind. Through Adam, Satan ruined all mankind. We've seen that our God put our first parents in a setting that was truly wonderful. Great provision was made for them with all kinds of trees yielding fruit, not only for their food or their sustenance, but for their enjoyment. In the midst of all this provision, God set one simple boundary for Adam to test his submission. "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." We also saw that in God's purposes, Adam was not just an individual person responsible for himself. He represented all the human beings that would come from him. If Adam obeys, he obeys on behalf of all mankind and wins for us all eternal life. If Adam disobeys, he does so on behalf of all mankind and will earn for us all condemnation and death and all the miseries that would come from death. And so in chapter 3 we see Satan scheming to get Adam to sin so that he ruins himself and all mankind, and he achieves it through Adam's wife Eve. He tricks Eve into eating from the tree that God had forbidden. As a result, God and Eve are now in opposing camps. This is what Satan wanted, because now Adam is forced to choose between two camps, between God and Eve. And he chose Eve at her direction. He took of the fruit and he ate it. He was giving his allegiance to her instead of God, loyalty to her instead of loyalty to God. And in doing so, he assigned himself over to death and all of us. Now, we need to understand what death is. God said, "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." The moment you eat of it, you will experience death. Now, Adam lived for a very long time after he ate this fruit, so it cannot refer to just physically dying. Death here refers to being cut off from God, isolated from God's fellowship, cut off from God's support. You see, Adam enjoyed the support of God in every way. Not only was God providing for his physical life, but for his spiritual life as well. It was God who was keeping Adam upright, upright in his values. It was God who was keeping Adam clear in his thinking, keeping his perspectives accurate. And the moment Adam rebelled, his friendship with God was broken, and God withdrew his support, and Adam began to immediately collapse spiritually. His mind became dark, and he immediately became spiritually confused. He becomes determined to be independent, making his own choices. He becomes arrogant. He becomes resentful. He becomes aggressive. He now begins to live by fallen instincts because God has taken away his support and he is spiritually collapsing. And his physical collapse also begins that day as well. He begins to break down. He begins to age. He's heading towards physical death as well. But again, remember, Adam did not act as a private person. He acted as a representative. His disobedience is attributed to all, and the punishment given to Adam has been inherited by all. That means we are all born without the spiritual support of God. We are all born spiritually collapsed. We're all born, Paul says, spiritually dead. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, we read it earlier, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. That means we all share Adam's fallen nature. We all share Adam's fallen instincts and live by Adam's fallen instincts. We are determined to be independent, making our own choices. We are arrogant, resentful, aggressive. We're not interested in God's rule over us. And we begin life in this fallen state. David, after he had done those terrible things, confessed, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." He's not making a complaint against his mother that he was born out of wedlock or conceived out of wedlock. He is saying that from his very first formation, there was something amiss in his human nature. He was from the beginning sinful. Sinful instincts bound all through him. His adultery and murder as a middle-aged man were not mere mistakes of a good man. The foolish choices of a good man, they were the choices of a sinful man. And David confesses his sinfulness start right at the beginning of his existence. Jesus taught the same thing. Matthew 7 verses 21 to 23. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." All these things come from within and defile a man. In other words, people do not do evil because some outside force puts evil into them. No doubt bad example assists. It adds some acceleration. No, evil bubbles up from within our very own being. This is the case for every man and woman. This is the case for you and me. Paul says that we are all born spiritually dead. We are all born spiritually lifeless, cut off from the life of God. That's the term he uses. Now, friends, I want you to consider all the evil that's in the world, if you possibly can. From the very beginning, since the fall, human beings have practiced dishonesty and lying. Deceitfulness is everywhere. That's why we have to say things across my heart. I promise. That's why we have to sign statutes. There's been aggression, brutality, and violence of every kind. You think of Syria and Iraq at the moment. ISIS gunning down hundreds of men in mass graves. Greediness, scoffing, contempt, outbursts of anger, pride, recklessness, self-harm. In various cultures we see all kinds of shameful and brutal things entrenched so that they are accepted as normal. In India, up until not that long ago, when a husband died, his wife, alive, was put on the pyre to be burned with his body. Women in China, from little girls, had their feet bound up so that their bones were broken and had to hobble from adulthood on till their death. All normal, entrenched violence. And we could go on and on with entrenched violence. During wars, we see human beings becoming completely thirsty for killing. We see cruelty on a blood-curdling scale. And today, I think today is the 100th anniversary of the assassination of Archduke Ferdinand. This century has seen more wars, more killing, more brutality, and this might surprise you, more slavery, more recklessness than any other era. And that's just sin out there. And let's consider our own personal lives. How much of our own personal lives have been peppered by difficulties, trials? Have we been free from dishonesty? Have we been free from being contemptuous of others? Have we been free of cruelty? Have we been free of just hatred and resentment? Friends, I want to tell you, we are all born in the enemy's camp. And we're all born with the enemy's heart because of our connection with Adam. Now, you might say, that's not me. I'm not an enemy of God. I'm not guilty of anything seriously evil. I'm not perfect, but I'm not guilty of anything seriously evil. And I'm sure in my case, the scales are weighted in the favour of good. My good outweighs my bad. Friends, what is the greatest commandment, the most important commandment to God? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. When did you last wonder at God and sense his absolute rights over you and feel that he is amazing and deserves your worship? Or have you taken the high moral ground against God? I can't understand how God could allow such things to happen in the world. When did you last quietly and privately from the heart bless God for all his goodness to you and marvel that you've been fed every day? Or have you rejoiced instead of the outcome of your hard work? And how come these loafers get the dole? See, every single human being is born in the same boat. We're all Adam's children, sharing his situation, sharing his nature, and sharing his death. And waiting for all of us is what Scripture calls the second death, the final judgment of God, the outer darkness we just talked about. All this, the outcome of Adam's act of disobedience. Disobedience which we have added to since, and there is nothing at all that you and I can do about it. But God can, and God does. And that brings us to our text again this morning. Satan worked to get Adam to rebel, and he was successful. Adam plunged the whole world into death and sin, but God announces right at the start that he will not allow Satan to remain the victor. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. You know, at first glance, at a superficial reading, it might appear that God is simply saying that from now on there'll be tension between snakes and people. That's just a superficial reading. We've already seen that the serpent was inhabited by Satan, and God is directing his words to Satan. Satan shall go on his belly and eat dust. Snakes don't eat dust, by the way. This is a poetic way of saying that Satan's victory will never be complete. Instead, he will be humiliated and frustrated, made to eat dust. That's a Hebrewism. Being forced to lie low and eat dust, made subject. And the promise of God is that one day a human child would be born who would crush him. Yes, Satan would do him some damage, bruise his heel, but this seed of the woman would give Satan a mortal wound, bruise his head. He's going to reverse all Satan's damage. He's going to overturn Satan's success. This is the first statement of the gospel right back in Genesis. It's called the proto-evangel, first gospel. My second point this morning is that God's Son becomes that seed of the woman. The Bible teaches that God's Son was so concerned with the miserable situation of human beings that he was willing to become a human being in order to become a second representative. He would become another Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, he's called the last Adam in contrast to the first Adam. And just as the first Adam brought in brought us into misery and judgment. He brought into misery and judgment all those connected to him, so the Son of God becomes a human being, a second Adam, to deliver from misery and judgment all those connected to him. So he's coming into the world to become a second Adam, a second representative. And so at God's appointed time, the Son of God was born into the world. He was born to Mary in Bethlehem, and he was given the name Jesus, which means deliverer or saviour. Here's the thing, though. Just as the first Adam was tested as the great representative, so must the second Adam be tempted if he's going to be the representative. So Jesus must continue to love God, be loyal to God, and submit to God under the stress of Satan's tempting. And so Jesus' ministry begins with an intense time of testing, tempting from Satan. We read earlier of that time in the wilderness, and Jesus succeeds. He proves superior to Adam. And to get an idea of Christ's superiority to Adam, we need to contrast his temptation with Adam's temptation. You consider the different circumstances of the temptation. Firstly, you consider where Adam was tempted and where Christ was tempted. God placed Adam in a garden. It was pleasant. It was delightful. There was abundance of food. Adam's filled. He's safe. There's nothing to hurt him. You could stay there forever, completely content and happy. And in that setting, God calls him to refrain from one tree. There was no cost to Adam in obeying, no hunger generated, no pain suffered. By contrast, Jesus' temptation occurred in the wilderness, in a harsh and uncomfortable setting. Scripture says that wild animals lurked, and in that setting, Christ was deprived of food for weeks. You know, even when someone resolves to fast, to deliberately go without food, the cravings that set in are extremely powerful, and every day that person goes without food, there is a sense that their body is being heavily impacted. In fact, their body is being forced to devour itself to remain alive. Jesus was very conscious of this. 40 days. And so when Jesus was in this extreme danger, the devil comes to him and says, "You're the Son of God. Exert your power. Command these stones to become bread. Deal with your hunger." But Jesus knows that he must pass this test as a mere man, or else he forfeits his role as representative, and so he refuses. He tells Satan that God will preserve him by God's own power, by God's own word. I want you to consider, secondly, the duration of the temptation. For Adam, it was short-lived. He was offered the fruit by his wife, and he took it. What are we talking, 5 minutes? But consider Jesus. In Luke 4, verse 2, it says that he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. We only have a record of 3 of those temptations. The stress of enduring temptation wasn't over in a moment. It was sustained, wave after wave of temptation. And Luke tells us that after that period of testing, after it was over, the devil left him until a more opportune time. In other words, there were fresh waves that followed. Thirdly, consider the source of the temptation. In Adam's case, Satan only worked through one vessel, a woman, who urged him, and Adam capitulated. In Christ's case, Satan worked through all kinds of vessels. Scripture indicates that Satan was working in the Jewish leaders to stir up envy and resentment against Jesus, and they were very threatening and very aggressive. Satan was even working in Christ's disciples. Satan entered into Judas and became the source of the greatest trial of all. He led the soldiers to Jesus to arrest him, which led to violent assaults against the Lord and took him to the cross. And so Christ was under great waves of temptation from many different sources, wave after wave of stress and pressure, but through it all the Lord remained resolved to obey and serve his God and Father. And when Jesus proved himself thoroughly obedient to God, When he passed the test, all those connected to him are put into a whole new situation. They are counted as righteous before God. Therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's obedience many were made sinners, so a disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. I need to highlight something here though. If the only reason God counts me a sinner is because I'm connected to Adam who sinned, then I'm only a sinner through connection. Guilty only by connection to someone else who is guilty. But it's not the case. I'm counted as a sinner. I'm not counted as a sinner merely through connection. Since my earliest days, I've also been personally sinning. I've been personally rebelling. My own actions have deeply offended God and made me personally deserving of his judgment. To Adam's sin, I've added a mountain of my own sin, my own personal rebellions. Imagine you are in Australia as a family on a temporary visa. You enjoy all the benefits this country has to offer. You're the son in this family, or the daughter in this family. Unbeknownst to you, your father becomes a thief. And the federal police come round and they go into your father's room. Here is the evidence. And they're going to expel the family. You would be being expelled because of your connection to your father. But what if they opened the door to your room and they found in your room all kinds of stolen equipment, laundered money, drugs, etc.? It would not only be your connection to your father which was sending you out, it would be your own personal crimes. And that's our situation. A simple change of connection might sever me from Adam's disobedience, but not my own personal disobedience, my own personal guilt before God. And so Christ as my representative must do more than just live uprightly for me. To deal with my personal sins, he must do something far greater. He must take my place. He must substitute himself for me and on the cross suffer the judgment, the punishment I deserve for my sins. He must pay the price of my personal disobedience. What God's justice demanded for my sins, he must pay in full, and in his grace he did this for you and me. And that means our personal sins can be completely cancelled, completely erased. In fact, Christ's greatest act of obedience to his Father, his greatest act of loyalty to his Father, was his going to the cross for our sakes. And this is the particular obedience that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 5. In that chapter, Paul makes the point that Christ's act achieves a great deal more than Adam's act. He says in verse 16, "And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from the one offence resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offences resulted in justification." You see, in Adam's case it was one sin. Christ's death deals with much more than his one sin. It deals with all the sins, the truckload of sins that I have added as well. Christ's gracious gift of dying in our place not only cuts us free from Adam's sin, it cuts us free from all our own sins as well. How gracious and merciful God has been towards us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. My third point is this. We get connected to Jesus by faith. How do I get connected to the first Adam? What do I have to do to get connected to the first Adam? I don't have to do anything. I'm already connected to Adam just by being a human being, just by being born. My lineage and your lineage goes right back to Adam. And God chose that Adam would represent all those who spring naturally from him. How do you get connected to Adam? Just by being born. The big issue is this: how then do I get connected to Christ? How do I leave this connection with Adam? How do I get joined to Christ so that I enjoy all that he's achieved? The Bible is very clear we get connected to the last Adam, Jesus, simply by faith. Faith is simply believing in Jesus. Faith in Jesus is trusting in Jesus, that he is the one God has provided to deliver me from the consequences of sin. Not just the consequences of Adam's sin, but from the consequences of all my personal sins as well. And the moment I put my trust in Christ, my whole situation instantly changes. Let me be very clear here. The moment I cast myself upon Jesus, my sins are cancelled. My offences before God are completely wiped clean. The moment I believe in Christ, the moment I cast my soul upon him to save me, I am reconciled to God. My status with God is changed from being enemy to son or daughter instantly. The moment I believe, I go from being destined to judgment, the outer darkness, the lake of fire. The moment I believe, my destiny changes from that to heaven, the presence of God. It is simple faith in Jesus that saves us from our predicament, from death and hell. It's an entirely free gift. God has made the only condition to be faith so that I come to him and say, Lord, I've got nothing. Save me out of your sheer goodness through Christ. He's the one you've provided. I put my trust in him. And that moment, the whole spiritual landscape, our whole future changes. So the Bible is very clear on this point. Understand this. And maybe you're new to the things of God, some of you. We are not saved by church attendance, though someone who is saved will want to meet with other Christians. We are not saved by belonging to a Christian family, though being part of a Christian family is wonderful. It may be that you are in your lineage, you are the first Christian, and you, father or mother, a Christian family as a result. We're not saved through being baptized, though those who do become Christians do get baptized as a sign they've become Christians. We're not saved by practicing various ceremonies. We are saved by personally trusting in Jesus as God's deliverer. The Bible could not be more clear on this point. Probably the most well-known verse in all the Bible: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, it's possible that some of you here this morning are completely offended by this whole idea of Adam being the representative of all human beings. It may not at all seem fair to you. How can the actions of another person entirely be attributed to me? Why is my situation determined by someone else's actions? Well, we could demonstrate that a similar thing goes on all the time in the world, and we're affected by it in terms of our politicians, our parents, etc. But I want you to consider this. It's through someone else's actions completely outside of us that we were cut off from God originally. But it's also through someone else's actions completely outside of us that we are made right with God. You can't have your cake and eat it. How do I become a Christian? How am I made right with God? How are my sins forgiven? How am I brought to heaven? Through the actions of someone else entirely outside of me. He paid the price. He did all the work. He suffered all that it took to achieve those things. And all God says of me is, connect yourself to Him simply by believing in Him. So we're not saved by our own works or efforts, but by the efforts of someone else. And God calls me to forsake all personal attempts to make myself right with God and trust in Jesus to make me right with God. Believing connects me to Christ and all the excellent things that He has done for those who believe in Him. It does not matter who you are or what you have been, whether you have a religious background or not, whether you have a criminal background or not, whether you have come from another religion or not, whether you've been atheistic or not. The moment you believe in Jesus, you belong to Christ, destined for heaven, sins forgiven. My last point this morning is something that's very, very obvious from Scripture, especially the Gospels. Jesus crushes Satan. Jesus showed Himself more than a match for the evil one. We see in Jesus someone who not only resists the devil, He takes the fight to the devil. In Mark's Gospel, we are told that the Holy Spirit thrust Jesus into the wilderness. This was a way of saying to Satan, bring it on. Let's have this test. Because one stronger than Satan has arrived. The great bully of men, the tyrant over men, has met his match. The second Adam, the last Adam, is very different from the first. And one of the things that Mark's Gospel particularly emphasizes is Jesus' total control over the demons, the followers of Satan. And whenever the demon-possessed or demon-harassed people are brought to Him, those demons are simply cast out by His authority. At one point during His ministry, Jesus comes across two demon-possessed men who live amongst the graves, and as Jesus enters their region, these demon-possessed men come out of the tombs yelling and hissing. Of course, it's the demons speaking through them. And what are they saying? What have we to do with You, Jesus, You Son of God? Have You come here to torment us before the time? You see, they were deeply conscious that He was the Almighty Son of God who would one day thoroughly crush them and cast them out into outer darkness, into their rightful place. They have no power over Him. He has complete power over them. And one day He would finally and fully deal with them. He will cast them away. So Christ has complete power and authority over Satan. And the Son of God, I should say, as the Son of God, He has outright power over Satan. As a human being, the last Adam, He wins for all those connected to Him. A wonderful situation. As the last Adam, He wins all those connected to Him out of that old miserable situation, being under Satan. This is one of the things we worship Christ for. He came to destroy the works of the devil. In Luke 11:21, Jesus describes Satan as being like a strong man who guards his palace and his possessions. Jesus describes Himself as one who comes and simply disarms him and then plunders all his goods. We are those goods. Satan, through his trickery and cunning, has usurped ownership over human beings, and Christ simply comes in through His strength and takes them back to belong to Him. Christ called Paul to preach the gospel in order to turn men and women from the power of Satan to God. In other words, it's through the preaching of Christ and about Christ that people are actually delivered from Satan's clutches, from his cunning, from his trickery, and become Christians. They're taken out of the power of Satan, from the power of Satan to God. The good news of Christ begins right back here in Genesis 3. This is where we have the first statement about the seed who would crush Satan's head. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that each one of us might have a sense of our real condition. How prone we are, Lord, to thinking well of ourselves. How prone we are, Lord, to justifying ourselves, saying it was someone else's fault that moved us to do what was evil, to do what was wrong. Help us to understand, Lord, that we, by our very nature, by our very connection from Adam, from being born from Adam, that we are sinful human beings. Not only, Lord, are we in the enemy camp through his actions, but, Lord, we have added so many of our own offences. Lord, we would each one of us call on your name today. We would each one of us embrace Christ as your provision for us, that we might have our sins forgiven, that we might be taken out of judgment and be destined for glory. So please give us understanding of these things. Help us, Lord, to see in Christ alone the answer to all our miserable condition. We pray that you would guide us as we continue to look into these things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.